you can just pretty near fix all of those up by just using a little right division, which they don't know the first thing about. I always think of that one about the atheist who stumbled over the fact that there was the ark. It had Noah and all his family in it. And then four priests picked it up and carried it across the Jordan River. And of course, then later on, they had it in that tent they call the tabernacle. Well, that's the fool for you, though. That's just the kind of reasoning they have. I read one time about a fellow, something like that, that he's going to build him a yacht. So his family goes sailing. Built it in the basement. Had to tear the house down and get it up. Yeah, that's a sample of it, I guess. We could give a lot of examples probably without helping very much. Now, in verses 21 and 22, those things are refuted. Paul says, and of course under inspiration, it's God who says it, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" Of course, he'd have to do then like the priest said, "Now don't do as I say, but do as I say." "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? And thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege," or that is, steal from temples? And the Jews did that. When they conquered peoples and so on, they steal from the temples. In spite of the fact that when they went into that land and were to overcome these people and so on, they were to destroy every idol and every bit of stuff, gold, silver, and so on, that came from any of those temples, they were not to take it. They were to destroy it. Well, that's their superiority. Now, some of their privileges in verse 23. "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God?" I wonder if we think of the far-reaching effects of breaking the law. Of course, today we would say going against the doctrine which we have, spoiling the practice, and that dishonors God, the same as back in the times of the law and Israel. And he says, as a clincher on this then, in verse 24, and this was the climax of this refutation, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." Now that's quoted from the Old Testament. And he says, look at Ezekiel 36, 20 and 23. We might take a look at that. Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel was a pretty plain spoken man, wasn't he? See, that was Ezekiel 36, 20, 23. I might read right through that little section 20 to 23, just take it all in. "And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity on mine holy name, which the house of Israel hath had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which will profane among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. And he goes on with this wonderful promise here in verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. And I will baptize you. Now you see the Jewish baptism? I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Well, in the light of that, if John the Baptist had been immersing folks in the Jordan, the Jews had nothing to do with him, would they? They'd never ask if he was a Messiah. Well, you could go on a lot of ramifications like that. So why is to look through all those things and compare? Now, a little bit of application and so on this. And I have typed out here, copied a little something I found on it, under about 6 points on this section. 2:17-24. This section is full of solemn, searching, and even startling lessons for those who profess the name of Christ and work in his vineyard. And let us look at it especially in relation to all who are called upon to do the work of Christian teachers. The description of the Jew in these verses is that of a man who knew the truth and professed to teach it to others. First, the teacher's relation to God. The five statements in verses 17 and 18 are all true of the Christian teacher. He reposes in the law. He boasts in God. He knows his will. He discerns things that differ and is instructed out of the law or the word. Now these are the secrets of real teaching power and should be cultivated and developed if we make full proof of our ministry. Well, that's a teacher's relation to God. Now the teacher's relation to others, the second point. The fivefold description in verses 19 and 20 suggests what a teacher ought to be: a guide, a light, a corrector, an instructor, one possessing the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Only as these are true of the teacher can he be effective in his instruction of others. Third, the teacher's foundation. Let us note carefully the emphasis on the law, verses 17, 18, and 20. What the law was to the Jew, the word of God is to the Christian teacher. It must ever be the secret of all true instruction. The man whose sermons and lessons are based on the word of God is the only one who can be regarded in the full sense of the term as a Christian teacher. And four, a teacher's responsibility, verses 21-23. Our life must be in accord with our teaching, or else the teaching will be absolutely useless. I'm quoting from somebody, thou must thyself be true, if thou the truth wouldst teach. I bring it right down to everyday things. A man must be sold on his project to be a good salesman. Or something like the man that went into the restaurant and asked the waitress, is the food good here? And she says, I don't know. I eat across the street. We can go on. There's a lot of illustrations like that. There's a responsibility that a teacher has, and that is his life should be in accord with his teaching. Now, the teacher's danger. This is especially and almost constantly the peril of censoriousness. Now we all get into that. The spirit of carping, fault-finding, judging is one of the most serious dangers of teaching. He thinks he knows more than his hearers, as he really does, and so is tempted to look down upon others and to complain that they do not reach the proper standard. Why, we've heard of preachers beating the sheep. In all ages of the church, the peril of censoriousness in the teacher has been one of the most sad and solemn facts. Then sixth and last point, the teacher's sin, verse 24. Inconsistency dishonors God and leads people to reject and even blaspheme Christianity. How awful are the results of inconsistent living in the case of Christian preachers and teachers. And as Dr. Beat says, that's J. Ager Beat, men around think less of God because this man lives among them and calls himself a disciple of God. It were more for his glory, and therefore for the good of those who know this man, if he were a professed heathen. That's hitting pretty hard, isn't it? And Nathaniel Hawthorne aptly remarks, let us reflect that the highest path is pointed out by the pure ideal of those who look up to us, and who, if we tread less softly, may never look so high again. Well, there's quite a little bit of good truth in that particular section. Now we have a little bit more of the chapter left. Unless there are some suggestions on this section. Did I miss anything? Have you got an idea? Anything to add?
I was just curious about the format. Like, he says, call the true, okay.
Mm-hmm.
Rest us in the law, make us thy boast of God, knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent. That's four things. Seems like being instructed out of the law is the reason for those other four.
Mm-hmm. Probably.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the other one here, then 19 and 20, is the same thing. That are the guide of the blind, the light of them which are in darkness, instructor of the foolish, teacher of the babes. Once again, summary, why the four? Which has the form of knowledge and the truth and the law.
Yeah.
And then
making a good outline.
It hits the four again in the comparisons here.
Mm-hmm.
Teaching, teach yourself, preaching, that you would seal adultery, sacrilege, and then back to the law.
Mm-hmm. Boast in the law. Mm-hmm. Yes, I make a pretty good outline. We might revise it. Everybody has his own outline on this, and I think it's a good idea to go through a lot of them, because every time you see somebody's outline, you see a new point. Well, that makes three sets there, then. Of fives, but really four within one. Then he goes on to say, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. I suppose it don't. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Well, now we find that over and over again in the prophets. That the true circumcision is circumcision of the heart. That is, having no confidence in the flesh. He says, therefore, if the uncircumcision, that is, the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And what do we find way over in Philippians? We are the circumcision, meaning the true circumcision. Let's see if I can find that reference. Philippians. I think I can turn to it without too much trouble. As usual, it isn't where I thought it was. It's, for we are the circumcision. Yeah, 3:3. I looked at that before and couldn't find it. I have it marked. For we are the circumcision, that is the true circumcision. Now, why? Which worship God in spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Those three items. Then Paul goes on and speaks of the things he might have had pride in. At one time he did have pride in, but those things are gone now. So then we must always remember that this circumcision was a sign, a mark. And its meaning was that they had no confidence in the flesh, but in God. Well, Paul makes it pretty plain in some of his writings that some of these folks didn't know what they carried that sign for. And then he goes in verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, now notice, which is by nature, they're naturally that, that's the Gentiles, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter, and circumcision does transgress the law. All right. These folks, these heathen, he says, can judge the Jews. These Gentiles who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. That is, they fulfill the law. They judge those who are by the letter circumcision and they transgress the law. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which was outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is out of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is of men, not of men, but of God. I think that we have a parallel to this over in Revelation 2:9. For a long, long time, I never saw through that. And I thought that he was just some of Jehovah's Witnesses. This is this is a church at Ephesus. Smyrna. Verse 9, I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now our Lord had the same difficulty with the Pharisees, who said they were Jews. But he says they are their father the devil. And here, John says they are the synagogue of Satan. They were Jews. They could trace their ancestry back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all right, as far as that part is concerned. But by their deeds, by their blasphemies and their hypocrisies, they were the synagogue of Satan. Does that make sense? Now turn to 3:9. Revelation 3:9. Have it very similar. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. That's the Church of Philadelphia, so I went to. Almost the same thing. They say they are Jews, but they're not. They lie. It takes comparisons like this sometimes to get at the bottom of those things. I've changed my mind about a lot of things over the last 25, 30 years. Things that I had accepted as traditions and so on without quite often, you know, really examining to see what they meant. Well, he certainly puts down this business here of what a real Jew is. A real Jew is one who is praised of God. He lives his life not in any dependence upon the flesh, the old nature. And he cannot boast of his circumcision except that it's a sign of what he really is. That's the only boast he can make in it. Well, a little like Paul later on, he says he could only boast in Christ. He had no other boasting. Well, then he goes and asks a question in chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Well, after he's brought up these things here in these few verses before, why, you might begin to wonder if there was any profit. Well, he says much every way. Or in lots of ways. Or probably according to every way, as your companion Bible suggests in the margin. First, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, this almost is like the word logos, logion, sayings of God. For what if some did not believe? Now, he's asking some searching questions. Now, what if some of these Jews did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The faith of God. Well, what would that be? Is that his faithfulness? It's used that way quite often. And why he's asking here, will our unbelief make the faith of God without effect? That is the faithfulness. Now, what God was going to do with Israel, he's going to do, regardless of how much time it takes. God is faithful. And so if there were some of those that didn't believe at the time Paul was writing here to these Romans, it's not going to affect God's fulfilling of his prophecies, his purposes. And so he says, let it not be so. I think that this was rather a poor translation on it. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. And he's putting that pretty strong. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. I guess that that's what we have to do. You know, in my lifetime I've met a lot of people who have told me that they had certain experiences. And quite often those experiences were kind of opposed to the Bible. Now, shall, if we have some great experience, some great enlightening and so on, and yet it isn't according to the Bible, what shall we do? Well, let God be true. Let every man be a liar, even to ourselves. We cannot trust any experiences that we might have in the flesh. And yet I know that it's a tendency among people to take any experience, any emotional upheaval they may have and all that sort of thing, to take that as being true above what God has said. And so we have some of these extravagant things going on among Christendom today. that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Yes, if we are careful to speak what God has said, and I think we can a great deal of times say, thus saith the Lord, and are coming from the scriptures, there's not going to be a time of shame for us when somebody questions what we're saying. If I merely give an opinion and somebody comes up with a word and says your opinion is wrong, that'd be a time of shame then. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Well, now here, if we Jews are unrighteous, and that still commends the righteousness of God, that he's going to go on and do what he said he's going to do. He says, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, then how shall God judge the world? There were times when God was pretty severe on his people Israel. But he knew the people. He knew their hearts. He knew their tendencies. And he had to be drastic to get their attention. You would have thought that after all of those plagues that happened in Egypt, and Israel saw all of that happened, and a miraculous salvation from the death angel by their Passover, and the passage of the Red Sea. You would think that that would last at least 40 years. They would remember that and believe. Well, it didn't last much more than 40 days. And in a little while, after they'd gone out of Egypt, they set up a golden calf. Failed. And so how's God going to judge the world? Well, he has to judge his people too. Now, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? That is, if something that I do is wrong, and it works out for good to somebody, well, then why should God call me a sinner? Because that worked out for good. Well, now, that's a problem you find throughout the Old Testament. When Israel would sin, wander away from God, God would give them a good spanking by letting some king of some other country come in and conquer them. And then God would judge that man for touching his people Israel. Can you understand that? Well, that's the problem he's talking about right here. In fact, God said that if they touched his people Israel, it's like touching the apple of his eye. How do you like somebody to poke their finger in your eye? But you see, God's judgment has to be a righteous judgment. And the man was responsible for what he did. Of course, God can go on and use them after they do the wrong thing. Take Pharaoh, for instance. He touched God's people. And hardened his heart when he had a chance to do otherwise and do kindness to them. And then God hardened it more and made him an example. I think we find several such things in the Bible. I think God made an example out of King Saul. And he certainly did some foolish things. And yet there was a period of waiting right there that Israel needed to learn a lesson. And Saul, unwittingly, was doing some good. For it seems that when Saul died, was gone from the scene, and he had been the people's choice, they were willing then to receive God's choice, David. Actually, in the kings of Israel, we hardly count Saul. Their kingdom really began with David, because he was the one who was accepted of God. Remember that when God let them have Saul for their king, it was outside even of the promise concerning their kings being from Judah. He was from Benjamin. And so he let them have their own way that they might learn their lesson. He does that with us sometimes. For if the truth of God had more abounded through my lie unto his glory, I just read that, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we would be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just, or condemnation is just. He's talking about some philosophies that were being batted around. And he has the answer. Now, as some affirm, as some do this, and some affirm that we say, that let us do evil, good may come. Well, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That they're all under sin. That's something else that's been hard for people to understand. Well, you have a little item in your margin. A sin is the root, and sins are the fruit, and that is a mighty good thing to remember. And you see in this book of Romans, Paul deals with sins here in the first part particularly, and then takes up sin in the intersection beginning of 5:12. And then as is written, and this is of Israel, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, they're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of the asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this is a very sweeping statement, and it sounds like it's all-inclusive. And it is all-inclusive from this, that because the majority do that, the whole nation is guilty. Now you see, Elijah said one time, when Jezebel and Ahab are ruling the nation, he says, they've all turned to idolatry. I'm the only one that's left. Then the Lord revealed to him that there were thousands who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal in Israel. Well, that's true here. But on the outside, on the surface, there is none righteous, no, not one. I know we might explain that away by saying that, after all, this is the righteousness of God. But when you get back into the law and you find that two men come at odds against each other, and one is wicked and the other one is called righteous by the judge, when the nations who do not know God are brought up before the judgment seat of Christ, in Matthew 25, the righteous go on one side and the wicked on the other. And those that are righteous are called so because they had helped the Jews in their tribulation. Now here, I think, is the outward aspect of it. That as far as their works were concerned, there was none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. That seemed to be the course of Israel. Now, this is quoted, he says, from several portions and gives you some of them here in the margin. So this is a compilation of quotations from the Old Testament. And Paul here puts the whole bunch together to apply to Israel at this time. But he's still jumping onto the Jews, and he does. Turn down here through 3:20. All of this, really, from chapter 2 on down to 3:20, is sort of taking the Jews to task. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Well, that's reasonable. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now remember that it is through the word of God, through the law, that people know sin. In chapter 7, Paul brings that up again, goes into more deeply. The law then has this one thing, that those who are under it are guilty. And of course, those who didn't have the law were also sinners. No sin was imputed from Adam until Moses, and yet people sinned, and there was death. But it's not imputed, for there's no law. That's another subject, though. Paul is coming around to a little conclusion that he's going to get here in this. He had divided the Jew and the Gentile in his first two chapters. Now he's going to put them together as one, under one category at least. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So there's no justification whatever in keeping the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what it's for. They might not have known sin. They wouldn't have known the righteousness of God. They hadn't had the law. But it told them what righteous things were. Now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. Who's this all now? All men everywhere in every part of the world. Yes, that's right. He's still sticking to his Jewish and Gentile believers pretty well, isn't he? And, well, is that true that every believer has sinned and come short of the glory of God? Well, Paul himself says something to that effect, doesn't he? One place says he's the chief of sinners. In other words, then, the best that any of us can say is that we are sinners saved by grace. That's the best we can do. And this verse has been so misused to put it off onto those who don't believe, the unsaved. Well, if all who are believers have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then how about the fellow that doesn't believe? Where does that put him? Pretty low, doesn't it? Notice this. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is believers, because the next verse says, being justified really freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's believers. Yes, all sinned, they're believers, all been justified, verse 24. That's believers. Now you see what happens when we go and take a verse out of context and twist it to mean something we think it should mean. Well, I suspect they better end about here, but I do have a reference on this verse 26. Look at Job 9:2. He had the same question. But how should a man be just with God? A man, a mortal man. And in the note it says, this is the one great question of the book. How shall a mortal man be just with God? And here is the question in Romans. How can God be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus? Just and the justifier of the ungodly, would they say? Because that's what the word to start with. So I think we will start with verse 27 the next time. If you have any comments to add the next time, why bring them up. I don't profess to know all the answers here. I'm not a great student or anything, and I'm not trying to make a real detailed study of this, going word by word. That would take forever anyhow, and probably would not be too profitable. But let's have our prayer. Dear Father, we're thankful for this meeting tonight, for the lessons we've learned, for the truth thou hast given us. Thankful for the questions that come up and the answers that are from the scriptures. Thankful that thou hast provided us with this righteousness which we do not have of ourselves, and that we have come to a realization through thy truth that in ourselves we are nothing, but in Christ Jesus we can be everything. And do help and guide us from day to day that we may walk in thy ways according to thy truth, that we might be teachers, that it be conscientious in the work, that we might be consistent in our behavior, in our walk, and that we might at all times be able to honor thy Son and be to the praise of thy glory. Through Christ we ask it.